right. Turn in your Bibles to two different verses. I have one finger in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we're going to look at verse 4. And we're going to imagine that verse setting up a dilemma between God and sinners. And so turn all the way with your other finger to Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 26. So Deuteronomy 32, 4, and then Romans 3, 23 through 26. And be reminded as you turn to these scriptures that this is God's Word, and every word of it is faithful and true, and everything that it promises is faithful, true, and just. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God of justice and righteousness. We confess that everything that you have ever done or ever will do is perfectly righteous, because you are righteous. And we live in a world of unrighteousness. But Lord, let us, as we look to you, see, as James says in that perfect law, a reflection. That we would not look outward to others and blame others, but that we would see that we, every one of us, all of us like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own path. And all of us have fallen short of your glory. And this is no trivial thing, Lord. But it runs deeper and it is more horrible than any of us could ever see. Even as we go through a series like this, we know that we have only scratched the surface of how wonderful you are, and therefore we've only scratched the surface of how much we have fallen short of. So Lord, as we consider your righteousness, please honor all of your promises about your Holy Spirit being sent to open up eyes and ears, to liberate captives, to preach your good news through me. I pray that you would anoint my words and all of our hearts, that you would open up our souls to enjoy what we see about you, and that we would not turn back in suppression of the truth as we think about the implications of us, but that instead of either despair or pride, we would turn to your Son, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that you would do a mighty work on our hearts and impress this gospel truth upon us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this one, which is the second to last in our series, is The Righteousness of God. The Righteousness of God. What is wrong with the world? And how can what is wrong be made right? Those are what we call ultimate questions. The kind of questions that make our worldview and shape our whole lives. And the people of the Bible were not oblivious to these biggest questions that arise from our deepest longings. Questions that we're really only honest about in the midst of the hardest times. Well, Israel had been through some of those hard times, and they were real people. Israel had been through hard oppression in Egypt, and judgment out in the wilderness. In fact, Moses himself, who wrote these words in Deuteronomy 32, he wasn't even allowed to see the promised land because of his own sin. And yet this text today that he wrote comes from his song of praise to a righteous God. He praised God for his righteousness in spite of the consequences of his sin. So God is compared to a rock here in this passage, as in a mountain, or if it helps, as in a planet. Something all-encompassing, imposing enough to answer these ultimate questions. Something that everything else stands on. We're going to see four things about the righteousness of God here as we move through the whole Bible. Righteousness in God's essence, that's where you start, just like we have in all these other attributes. Secondly, righteousness in God's image. He makes the world to speak about himself, right? And on the sixth day, he made something most special in creation. So the righteousness in God's image. Thirdly, righteousness in God's promise as the story unfolds, as man sins. And then fourthly, righteousness in God's Son, the fulfillment of that promise. So notice the logic of that order. You need that order. Righteousness is first an eternal essence in God. Then it was meant to be expressed in his image, man. But then when his image fell into sin, God's plan was not going to be frustrated. He promised to be righteous still, which implies judgment for sin, first of all. But then it's going to imply something else because of his greater glory. Because God is gracious, this promise finds its most exquisite display in the work of his Son, the righteous one, in whom all of the world's wrongs are put back together and made right. So here's the big idea. And hopefully in the righteousness of God, you're going to see something wonderful about all of human history, and that you don't view it as something negative. The big idea is this, that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice how the one has to come before the other, though, and you'll see that when we get to that passage in Romans. God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this righteousness will be vindicated in all things. But first, we have to start all the way back in God, just like every single one of these divine attributes, because there's something that he is before anything else. Righteousness in God's essence. The first thing we have to do, and we'll repeat it again, as we've done every single sermon, we have to answer the question, what is this thing? Don't tell me what it does. Don't tell me how it shows up. What is this thing? You can't answer the question, what is righteousness, by showing what righteousness does. You may become familiar with it by that. You may first be introduced or come into contact with it in that way, or how righteousness shows up, or anything like it. See, those are all instances of righteous things. But what do you even mean by assigning an adjective to something and saying, that's righteous? Those are instances. Those are examples of righteous things. But as to what the very concept righteousness means in its essential quality, none of those answers will do. One theologian who's being read perhaps more than any other theologian by young pastors today, and I'm not doing this to pick on him, I'm doing it because if that's true what I just said, that he's being read by most young pastors today more than any other theologian, that's going to issue forth into the kind of churches your kids are going to be looking at. The very concept of who God is at stake here. This theologian, N.T. Wright, defines the righteousness of God in the following way. As God's own faithfulness, this is a quote from his book, What St. Paul Really Said, don't get it. It says, God's own faithfulness to the promises, to the covenant. Okay, that's what righteousness does, and if he is righteous, he must be faithful to the covenant promise. In other words, what he's saying is that the mission of God to restore all things, to put everything back together again, initially came through a prototype people called Israel. And it was first announced to one particular man named Abraham. So far, so good, right? But as Israel failed to be that good news people, a faithful one from these people would fulfill the justice of God on their behalf and for the good of all people groups. Okay, it depends what you mean by that. I'll buy that too. But God's righteousness in this formula is being recast as, listen carefully, His faithfulness to fulfill that promise to bring justice to the nations. And justice is being distinguished here by being victory over everything wrong with this world. As the British say, setting the world to rights. Putting everything back together again. Does righteousness do that? Absolutely. But this definition of righteousness and the mission of Jesus, which vindicates that righteousness, form an attempt to answer those ultimate questions we opened off with. What is wrong with the world? And how can what is wrong be made right? But notice that these are different ultimate answers than the church has given for centuries. And on this new foundation of horizontal righteousness, or social justice, or putting the world back together now, the whole house of what is often called missional theology is built. Well, if that's the wrong way to begin understanding the righteousness of God, what's the right way? Well, first of all, when we examine the very words in the Scripture, in Hebrew and Greek, we notice that the Hebrew distinction between righteousness and justice, tzedakah in the Hebrew is the righteousness itself, and mishpat is what it does. And frequently in the English, we'll call one righteousness and the other justice. Even though in the Greek, when you get to the New Testament, there's one word for both, dikaios. And this word comes from one of the earliest forms of the so-called God of justice in Greek mythology, Dike, who specifically compensated humans for legal damages suffered. Now, many biblical scholars describe the Hebrew distinction between those two words as primary justice, or the righteousness as it actually is in God, and rectifying justice, or in other words, the right ordering of everything else in relationship to it. Putting things back together if they're broken, or keeping things together so that they don't get broken. That's justice down here. So that everything conforms to God's righteous, eternal standard. So it's as if the righteousness that's the main righteousness is that rightness of God, purely and simply, that He couldn't be anything else. And that justice is simply the ordering aspect of God's own uprightness. So one more way to think about that distinction in the basic Hebrew root of both of those words means something like straight, He's the straight line, as opposed to straightening things according to the straight line. Now let's see if this matches up with some good definitions that Christians in the past have given. I'm just going to give three from some smart Christians throughout church history that I think are pretty helpful here. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon called God is a Just and Righteous God, defined the righteousness of God as a natural, necessary, and unchangeable disposition of the divine nature. So something that God is, if He did not even create anything else, He would be this. A natural, necessary, and unchangeable disposition of the divine nature to render to everyone their own. Oh, that sounds better. That's the traditional, what's coming to me? What's due me? Well, question, if you don't exist, what's due you? Problem solved. If you're a monotheist and you believe that God's the creator of everything else, what's due you when you don't exist is precisely nothing. Okay? That's just being a monotheist, not being an atheist. Well, Louis Burkhoff, a 20th century theologian, distinguishes between the absolute and relative kinds of righteousness by saying this. The former, righteousness in God, is that rectitude of the divine nature in virtue of which God is infinitely righteous in Himself, while the latter is that perfection of God by which He maintains Himself over against every violation of His holiness and shows in every respect that He is the Holy One. In other words, the former one is justice itself, God. The latter kind is that God actually creates a courtroom and that there's cases being tried in it. In other words, there's people who potentially are out of right relationship with him. Last definition, I think this is helpful too. John Piper, in one of his books, The Justification of God, defines the righteousness of God as his, quote, unswerving commitment to preserve the honor of his name and display his glory. If God did not do that above everything else, he would not be in right relationship with himself, as we saw last week with the beauty of God. If God did not value himself, desire himself above all other things which may be desirable, he would be the worst of theologians. He would break the first and second commandment and all the other commandments. And he could be of no good to us. He would be wrong about what is most desirable. He would be out of right relationship with himself. And so it shouldn't be too controversial to show that the Bible defines God's righteousness as what he is before he ever made anything else. That's why Moses says in this passage that his work is perfect for or because all his ways are justice. His work is perfect because he's perfect. So that Moses grounds the perfection of God's works as a moral perfection, just like we sang in that song, Holy, Holy, everything you've done is just and true. Moses is saying, the reason that's true is because of the eternal, unchanging kind of justice. All of God's ways are justice, Moses says. And so his righteousness is a self-sufficient righteousness. You can be sure that if God did it, it's righteous. Is something righteous? I don't know. How does it line up to God? That's your standard. That's the only rational standard if everything else owes its right relationship to God himself. His rightness with himself is unchanging and perfectly pure. It is impossible for God to do unjustly because it is impossible for God to be unrighteous. So Psalm 97:2 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. That speaks of his authority, his doing power in all of his kingdom. That means that God's uprightness is foundational to his rule, his authority, and all of his decrees, and therefore all of his works in creation and history. And if you're out there saying to yourself, either, or I know this already, or what are you talking about? Okay, let's test it. The Holocaust. Was God's decree of that not human's intentions? Remember Genesis 50? Joseph to his brothers? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. The thing you meant this way, God meant that thing this way. Question. How can God have meant it for good if he didn't mean it at all? Let me give you one closer to home. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, or God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Oh, I like that. I got that. I got the t-shirt and the mug of that verse. It's like a Guidepost magazine, Hallmark card. Things just so happen to work out to... That's not what it says. God causes all things to work together for good. Question. How can God cause everything that happens to work together for good if God doesn't cause everything that happens at all? So is that thing that you're thinking of righteous for God to have decreed? If your answer is no or I'm not sure, you don't believe in God. Dramatic pause. Because he is righteous in himself. I didn't ask you if you struggle with it. We all struggle with it. I didn't ask you if you secretly, wickedly think you could have done better than God. We all do that. We're all inconsistent theists. But if you are not committed to the God who is just in himself, your life will make no sense and you'll try to do his job for him. and you'll ruin a lot for the people around you. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Secondly, righteousness in God's image. This will be our shortest section because I have one verse that tells the whole story. Ecclesiastes 7:29. This is what we believe about our doctrine of man. Human beings. Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright. There's that word again. Uprightness. Righteousness in Himself. God made man upright. But He has sought out many schemes. In this one verse, we have our whole biblical view of man. Man was made to reflect God's righteous moral beauty, but instead has stepped out of that straight line. Remember that famous chart depicting Darwin's ascent of man from chimp to modern man? Well, it's exactly reverse in the biblical picture of the descent of man from upright to moral monster. Where God's whole being is the straight line, we are not straight and true and faithful in our moral nature, in our direction, in the way that we tend to walk, in the way that we're inclined to go. Another attribute that is implied by God's righteousness here should come to your mind, the truthfulness of God, which may be defined as the impossibility of God to lie. And that means to lie in what He does or to lie in what He says. So the Scriptures call Him the God who never lies, Titus 1:2. In fact, the Scriptures link God's truthfulness to the personal need that we have to be in relationship with people who follow through on their promises or commitments. If you have a low view of truth, but you have a high view of relationship, you don't have a high enough view of relationship. The reason you've been hurt by people is because they were liars. If you were really hurt by someone who really did something morally reprehensible, it's because they were not faithful and true to the way the moral nature of God's reality is. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? If God has said it, you can take it to the bank that it's the way the world is, including relationships. Now, since man was made in the image of God, what do you think the truthfulness of man must look like? Well, in the end, the book of Revelation says that these people who will dwell with God, it says about them that in Revelation 14:5, that in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Which doesn't mean that they will not have lied during the course of their life. Christ pays for those sins. But it does mean that they're characterized by hating lies and loving truth. Do a study of the value of truth that Jesus had and that the apostles had in the New Testament. And do a study of the place of truth in the Christian life. And you will have to conclude that it is unthinkable, it is unimaginable that God's people should be repulsed by the truth or devalue it as a moral issue, as a relational issue. It's Father's Day. What's wrong with the world? Fathers who break their promises. You don't think truth is a moral issue? You don't think truth is a relational issue? You don't think that the loss of truth is what created all your heartache? Then you need to know this Father more, who is faithful and true. Jesus said about His people and about His own mission in John 18:37, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice." What does our attitude toward truth say about the fatherliness of God? Do we regard truth to be a moral issue? Do we regard truthfulness in our words, in our speech, in what we believe about the world and pass on to our kids, Do we believe that truth is a relationship issue? Is what forms meaningful relationships, and its lie what disintegrates meaningful relationships and breaks promises and breaks hearts? Thirdly, the righteousness of God and God's promise. God is characterized by keeping His promises. And what we call this, when you add the truthfulness of God to the whole of His promise, we call that the faithfulness of God. Moses links this faithfulness to God of uprightness in this passage. He calls Him a God of faithfulness in verse 4, and without iniquity, without a lack of right relationship to Himself, without any untruthfulness about how great He is. And so what's the relationship between faithfulness and righteousness? Well, if we remember rights, N.T. Wright's definition of the righteousness of God that I did not agree with, namely God's covenant faithfulness, it starts with that covenant He made to Abraham. Though we must reject that as an inadequate definition, still, I think we can agree that divine righteousness is faithful. And that this is an important truth. If God is righteous, then He also is faithful in every way. The righteousness of God implies that God will be faithful to all of His promises. But the question is, why is this according to the Bible? And does it matter for the gospel that you get this order right? For example, why did I not call this the faithfulness of God or the truthfulness of God or the promise-keeping character of God, which would be a great study, very valuable through the Scriptures, but why am I rooting this in the righteousness of God? Does that matter? Well, it isn't because righteousness is rooted in faithfulness, but rather the reverse. But in the Bible, God must be faithful to Himself so that Paul can say in 1 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, listen carefully because we are. So you're going to want to perk up at this point and say, okay, I've been faithless. Do I have any hope? If we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Notice He didn't say, because He cannot deny or go back on His promise. That's true too. Jeremiah 31:3, one of my kids' memory verses. God speaking to Israel, to His bride. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore, I continue my faithfulness to you. I'm giving you an everlasting love, an eternal love. I've already had it for all eternity. I didn't need to create anybody else to experience this love. And that real love is what I'm going to share with you. Therefore, I remain faithful to you. The ultimate reason that God can be counted on is because God is God. It would be impossible for Him to be out of right relationship with Himself. That's going to be good news, and it's going to be bad news if you're not a believer in Christ. But let's start at this. Paul is treating the faithfulness of God as a kind of synonym when we get to Romans 3, and Moses is doing the same way back in Deuteronomy. They are treating the faithfulness of God as a kind of synonym for that rectifying justice, the justice in the courtroom of God specifically applied to His promises. So His promises will always come true because of His own inherent rightness with Himself. And so Moses sang, just and upright is He. So that God stakes His uprightness on His promise to forgive. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful, there's these attributes again, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a perfect, invincible promise. But how does it work? Because if you've been paying attention to this series so far, you might be thinking to yourself, I've always wondered how that verse went. If I confess my sins, if I just, well, if I go to a confessional booth, a priest, go to the Catholic Church, confess to a priest, if I confess my sins, or confess my sins in a small group to a friend who's a Christian, then because I do that, He is bound to some standard of... Is that what he's talking about? Surely James doesn't mean that God's justice per se demands that He forgive us. That wouldn't make any sense based on everything else we've seen in this series so far. But God does do something in His righteousness. God does do something with His righteousness that allows Him to forgive, that makes Him blood earnest and faithful to the promise to forgive. In fact, the very same righteousness that makes it impossible for God to forgive us, and we're going to see that God being righteous before He ever made a promise to Abraham or anything else, the fact that God is righteous makes the forgiveness of our sins an impossibility. Unless something. And we're going to see that this is the way the Bible talks. The very same righteousness that makes it impossible for God to forgive us as we are, that same divine righteousness makes God jealous to forgive us once He accomplishes something. So how on earth can that be? That brings us to our last point, Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. So now, before we read this passage, Paul is going to come to Moses' aid. It's as though Moses, all the way over here on your left, as if this whole stage were the Bible opened up to you. As though Moses stands all the way back there on Mount Sinai, drawing back the bow of God's righteousness, the arrow of justice aimed, flaming with wrath, its trajectory faithful and true, pointed forward to a day of reckoning, a day of wrath. But a surprising target is set up by Paul before that terrible target with all of our names written on it. You see, if God is righteous and we know nothing else, if God is righteous and He's going to settle all the scores, if, as Luther saw when he first started to read the Bible in the Latin and translate it into the German, and he read Romans 1:17, and it says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And Luther said, whoa, that's the good news? That God is righteous? I'm a dead man. In the good news, Luther, God's coming home, and He's going to kick butt and take names. You ever see those bumper stickers? As if we're already on God's side? Jesus is coming back, and He's really, really, like what? You're like His John the Baptist? You're His avenging announcer? And so Luther's looking at this, and he's saying the righteousness of God is coming. And if that's all we knew, then Moses is aiming forward to a day when he's describing what God's like. And our response should be the same as the Israelites who ran away from the mountain and saw thunder and knew that if they even went near it, or even if an animal went near it, it'd be struck dead. He's aiming that attribute of God, the greatness and glory of who God is, at a target in the future. And on that target is every single one of us with every single sin that we've committed. And so Paul is setting up a surprising target before that terrible target in the future. Well, at least it was a surprise to the biblical authors. We modern people, intoxicated by modern American religion, we might not be so surprised that a good God couldn't forgive anyone, or would try. See, we're surprised that a good God could ever send anyone to hell. My God wouldn't do that. My God's better than that, is what we mean, morally. But the biblical authors assumed a surprise that a good God could ever let anyone out of His courtroom forgiven. Given what we've done. Given what we do every day to defame His glory. So in between Moses' drawn bow of law and the end of time in Revelation, Paul writes a letter to the Romans, and he holds up another target in front of that awful, inevitable target of righteousness. So look carefully at this surprising target in Romans 3, 23 through 26, because the first thing Paul says about it is, See, some people, when they see Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short. Fall short in the Greek means as if an archer missed the mark. And then we stuff a lot of American stuff right in there at that point, said, as if we were trying to hit that mark to begin with. We're running away shooting everybody else. And so listen to what Paul says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, that's just an innocent mistake. No, he's saying you have failed to be what you were meant to be. If it's true that God made you to speak about how great He is and everything you do, say, think, feel, that means that what He's talking about here is something you're doing all the time. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Raise your hand if you've ever done that once. Anyone? You know what James says in James 2:10? That if you violated one point of the law, you violated the whole thing. Put those two together. Greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. One commandment even, hell worthy. Break one commandment, hell. Greatest commandment, in all that I do, something I've never done. That means I've never obeyed the law, nor can I. Ever. Once. So you might think that your external religion, or you're doing something that is a good thing horizontally, impresses God. But God is perfectly righteous. And the only righteousness that He can accept in His courtroom, or else He would be a liar and join you in your sin, is a perfect righteousness. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's the good news. And are justified, that means declared righteous by God. Not made righteous by God, we'll see that in a second, but declared righteous by God. We will be made righteous too, but that's not what this word means. Justified, made right, legally. I declare you, as a judge declares a convict who's being accused of something, I declare that you're not guilty, that you're righteous. So Paul says that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, we're declared not righteous. We've done the worst thing imaginable, and He says, you've been declared not righteous. There has to be some reason He can do that. So everything that comes after is the instrument through which God righteously did this. Otherwise, He would be unrighteous as you. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Pay careful attention. This is the gospel. This is the heart and soul of why anyone will not be in hell. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's love. That would be true about the cross, but that's not what Paul says. The center of the gospel, the most important, it's an in-house debate, Matt. How sinners put their trust in God and avoid hell is a secondary matter. May God spare us from the judgment that He's going to pour out on the American church for that most wicked lie. This was to show God's righteousness. Why, Paul? It's to show His love too, His mercy too, His glory too. That's all true. But Paul has something very specific in mind, and now he's going to tell you why His righteousness had to be proved or vindicated or displayed. He says, because, pay attention, because in His divine forbearance, His patience, He had passed over former sins. In other words, because of His forgiveness. Paul's saying, for God to forgive sinners would present a problem. He's got to overcome this. He has to display something that up till now has been trampled upon. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier. In other words, so that He could justify you and still be just also. Paul's assuming, and I'm going to show you that he's assuming this, Paul's assuming that if he just says you're righteous, if you're not, God is a liar and B, cares as little about His glory as you do. And He would be worthy of death and damnation, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what does Paul mean by this seemingly parenthetical little throwaway line? Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Because that's the reason Paul's giving for why the righteousness of God had to be displayed, proven, vindicated on the cross. What does he mean? Well, it turns out it's not a parenthesis at all. It's very central. It's a massive dilemma in the biblical story. Allow this proverb to help us. Proverbs 17:15. God's giving you evaluation of what He thinks about judges and justice. He says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who can..." Oh, good. He's going to tell us how great it is to justify the wicked, because Romans 4:5 says that God justifies the wicked. Romans 4:5 says our whole hope, our faith being real, is that God declares righteous those who are wicked. Great. Awesome. Are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Wait, what? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Whoever, as a judge, declares people righteous who are not righteous is a liar about justice. And whoever condemns an innocent man is an abomination also, while we're at it. Wait a minute, the whole gospel is that God condemned Jesus in our place and that He forgave us and treated us as righteous. You're saying that God would be an abomination to Himself if He did that? That's a problem. The problem, what Paul sees as a divine dilemma, is that the very thing we need in order to be forgiven, namely to have the righteous judge declare us righteous, when in fact we are wicked, that would make God to be an abomination to God. And notice in that passage in Proverbs 17:15, that the opposite of declare a convict guilty is not to make him really righteous. Justifying someone, in Paul's meaning, does not mean that God makes us really righteous. He does that eventually. He does make us pure throughout the course of our Christian life, and eventually when we go to heaven, there'll be no more sin, no more impurity, or anything else. Nothing bad. That's true too, but that's not what Paul means. When a judge sentences someone in a courtroom to be guilty, does the judge make that convict guilty? Or does he declare what is already true legally? You know the meaning to that. I declare you guilty or innocent. The judge, if he is to be just and right and true, must declare what is just and right and true. And God cannot do that to sinners without being an abomination to Himself, without being a mockery of divine justice, without ceasing to exist. God cannot forgive a single sinner in that way. But what if, and here's Paul's point, what if God did the unimaginable? What if the righteous judge, who still has to declare the meanest sentence, the harshest sentence, because of what we've done, does so because he's promised to curse and condemn? What if he still hands out that most severe, just sentence, but then as soon as the gavel slams, he comes down from the bench and he allows himself to be stripped of his righteous robe, and he comes all the way down to where the guilty convict stands, and he exchanges his royal robe for your prison clothes. And the most serious sentence ever still goes out toward the convict that was promised from the beginning. So his righteous anger comes directly toward you, but the judge himself steps in your place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, namely his son, his own spotless son, who should be our judge and still will be the judge of all men. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Can God do this? If he can't, the conviction still stands and the wrath of God will still be paid. God can do this. Paul says that in doing so, he is both just and the justifier. Every sin is still punished. If you think grace means God saying to any one of your sins, that's no big deal. I understand. And my son died for sin in general. And you can go free because he died for sin in general. I've never sinned in general once. What does that even mean? What does that even mean? Everyone who goes to hell will go there to face the judgment of God for every single one of your particular real sins against a real sovereign. So can God do this? He proves himself just because he still punishes every single one of your sins, just like he promised. Nahum 1:3 says, he will by no means clear the guilty. He must punish every single sin. We say all the time, God forgives sins. And I know what we mean, but strictly speaking, God can never forgive a single sin if what you mean is overlook it. He forgives sinners of their sin. But he has to have a righteous reason that he can do that. He has to punish every single sin. But will he punish it on you in hell forever? Or will those sins be placed on a substitute? He also forgives some of those sinners on a just foundation, because their sins also don't go unpunished. The sins of every person who believes in Christ have to be punished just as much as this. Are you seeing the necessity of what we call limited atonement now? The whole gospel stands or falls on this. The reason the American church is in the state it's in and cheapens grace is because we think that forgiveness of sins means, in fact, we do that to people we know and love all the time. No big deal. We're trying to be magnanimous, or just, we don't, maybe as parents, we're indulgent. No big deal. Well, we do a disservice to people when we forgive people on the grounds of nothing in particular. The difference between believer and unbeliever, between someone who have that justice meted out on hell and somebody who will go to heaven, the difference is that our punishment is meted out on a substitute that God has provided for us. Meted out to the fullest. Every single one of our sins, the Son is sent to take their place. And that's what Paul means by this other word that maybe we're not familiar with, propitiation. Propitiation means a wrath-bearing, wrath-extinguishing, anger of God satisfying substitute. So that in this great exchange, Jesus Christ got all of the guilty sinners' sin, every one of them, heaped upon him instead on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself bore our sins, not sin in general, there's no such thing, our particular, real, offensive, disgusting, hell-worthy sins, bore them on his body on the tree. So that all that hell is, legally and painfully, paid in full, John 19:30. And simply through the act of trusting Him for this promise, all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that robe that He wears behind the judge's bench, that He takes off through this act of faith that He gives us, all the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed on the sinner like a judge's robe, so that the judge looks down and says to you now, says about you. God wasn't confused in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Do you think that that means that Jesus actually became the nature of sin or became something less than God? Of course not. And do you think on the other half of that exchange that when it says, so that we might become the righteousness of God, do you think that we become the attribute of God? Of course not. God's not confused in the courtroom. He knows that we're still actually guilty. And He knows that His Son was not guilty of anything. But in this great exchange, He can say about His Son on the one hand, this is My Son, with whom I am well pleased. And on the other hand, Galatians 3:13 says that He became a curse for us, so that the whole curse that God had promised to give all who disobey Him would still fall and be considered or reckoned over to His Son instead. So now when He looks at you in that courtroom, He says about you, this is My beloved Son. This is My beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased. Just as surely as He is pleased with His own Son who really did earn it, He treats you now as if you did that. He treats you now as if you obeyed the whole law, as if you had the very love that a father that's perfect has for his perfect Son. And He now removes you from the courtroom altogether and brings you into His royal palace. And you have everything that the Son has with the Father from all eternity. Oh, but this doesn't matter. It's just an in-house debate. Now, theologians, who are a little bit better than our clever theologians today, call this act of giving the obedience of the Son to us as His imputed righteousness. God is not confused as judge. He knows we really didn't earn this or accomplish this. And by the way, that's good news. It's good news that this doesn't depend on your performance. You don't want God to start loving you or love you more because how you're doing. You don't want that. You want a love that is based entirely on an infinite, invisible, perfect love that He has with His own Son and what He did. As Luther said, what is it about your own miserable deeds and doing that you think can please God more than the death of His beloved Son? To impute means to reckon or to credit something over to somebody else's account. In this act of redemption, according to Paul, in all of his letters, God declares righteous or not guilty, and not just not guilty, but actually having the very righteousness that God has in Himself. He declares righteous all who trust in the performance of the righteous one. He considers them as if they performed what Jesus did. As if they are as lovely as Jesus is and was. As if they are as lovely as what that bride described about her husband in the Song of Solomon from last week. God considers you in His heart to be that pleasing to Him. You see how perfect this is? You see how absolutely tragic the opposite is? His obedience counts for our obedience. Romans 5:19, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Isaiah 53:11, by His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, considered righteous. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus became to us righteousness, so that He literally is our righteousness and our standing before the Father. And we receive this gift of Jesus' own righteousness through faith alone, right away. Constantly, not on the basis of anything we do after that, not on the basis of Him making us actually righteous. And thank God, He's actually going to make us righteous too in our hearts gradually. But man, if it has to depend on that, we're in a lot of deep trouble. But if it depends entirely on what He did from the beginning, then you can never lose it. He, all those that He justifies, Romans 8:30, those He also glorifies. If you're justified by faith, your very first simple childlike faith, and all those He justifies, these He also glorifies. You know what that means? It means you can't lose it because it's already in heaven and that performance is perfect and it's sealed. And that's what you should be thinking about and hearing about from the pulpit and seeing echo everywhere from the Scriptures. Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 and 9 about this righteousness and how we get it. For His sake, Philippians 3, 8 and 9, for His sake I have suffered the loss of all things. Are you suffering the loss of all things to hear this all the time? To say this all the time? For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. It's a nice British word for dung. In fact, some translations say dung. Do you see the opposite of what we're claiming here as something so crass that you don't go around talking like that normally? Is it that bad and dangerous that it belongs in the sewage system? Paul thought so. I consider anything else dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We simply trust Him for it. And according to His faithfulness, He's perfectly good for it. It is on the cross that we most clearly see the righteousness of God carrying out all the promises of God. God promised to bless us. You say, God's a covenant-keeping God. God keeps His promises, and I can stand on every promise, and that's all true, and that's great. But do you know, do a little perusal of Deuteronomy 28. Do you know that the section on the cursing was three or four times bigger than the section on the blessing? Not because God is more excited about the cursing, but because He knew and He wanted us to know that narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. And great is the way, and wide is the way of the road to destruction, and many are those who find it. His curse is actually something He promised too. God promised to bless us if we obeyed, and He promised to curse us if we disobeyed. We've done nothing but disobey. But here's the good news. Don't go back on the good news. There is one who has obeyed in the place of sinners. And in this one act, and in this one act alone, all of the promises of God are judged faithful and true. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all of the promises of God find their yes or their amen in Him, namely in Christ. Make the righteousness of God about something else, like on those bumper stickers, or maybe in your church mission. Make the righteousness of God about something else outside of this cross. Well, then you stand on your own righteousness. No matter how much you say you believe in the cross of Christ. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18? I thank You, God, that I am not like this schlum back here. I tithe and blah, 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 and all this garbage and filthy rags. But notice he thanked God for it. Thank You, God. Your grace has caused me to bring all these filthy rags into Your courtroom. Do you know how that parable ended? If you think that that distinction doesn't matter. Jesus says about the tax collector who beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. The sinner, in the Greek, it actually means thee. Jesus said, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. You can say you believe it's all by God's grace. And then, of course, so the Holy Spirit has to get that ball rolling. And Jesus died on the cross for sin in general, and He got that ball rolling. And so by God's grace, He's made me really righteous. And I come into the courtroom with that bag of what he calls filthy rags. Even your faith, everything you have, is a gift of God's grace. When Paul says in Romans 3:24, last point, when he says about God doing something to us, being justified by His grace as a gift, that in the Greek is in the passive voice. The justice of God in the gospel is solely an act of God. God pouring it out in His wrath as He promised to do. God absorbing it in His Son as He promised to do. And Him in the courtroom slamming down the gavel, looking at His Son and saying, I judge you not guilty. It's all received passively. We don't accomplish any of it. Justified by His grace as a gift. You don't have to know anything about the Greek there. It's a gift. The whole thing is freely given. We don't contribute anything to Christ's justifying grace. It is by grace that we are declared not guilty. It is by grace that we are in fact declared righteous. So can you see that the very gospel is at stake? People's souls are at stake. In our definition, not, I can't be saved until I thought about this. Don't let the devil change the subject on you. He gives to us the task of thinking and putting Scripture together for the weak, as we all are still. And for those who will hear the gospel and hopefully hear the true gospel, can you see that the very gospel is at stake in our definition of God's righteousness and in what we say the relationship is between God's justice and our message and the church's mission? Yes, God has also promised to remake the world, to set everything to rights, to right every wrong, however you say it, to put back everything together again, back in right relationship to Him. But if you think, or if you listen to teaching that says that the mission of the church is to export the justice of God, the same justice that Jesus was spreading when He lived among us, then you have failed to see the most important thing about the righteousness of God, that you and I start out in life out of that right relationship. And apart from God's grace now, we would get back out of that right relationship. So the good news is that the perfect righteousness that God demands of us, He freely gives to us. And He can do so. He can be just in justifying us because Christ has paid for every single one of those sins. So when you are tempted by the devil, when you are drowning in your sin, when you are preaching the gospel to someone else, to your kids, when you're thinking about what to invest your money in other words, when you're thinking about anything, look at Christ and see Him as the only thing that makes your time in that courtroom end perfectly. Romans 3:22 makes it very plain and beautiful to us that this righteousness that comes from God is for, or on the behalf of, or for the sake of, or freely given to all who believe. And it's that simple. It didn't come free. It came at the highest cost. And that's why it can be free now in a just way. So look to Christ. Look to Him paying for every single one of your sins, future sins. But I'm not believing rightly. I know it's a sin. Don't minimize that. He paid for that too. When He makes you see that, that's the Holy Spirit doing something in you that sinful, prideful human beings don't do. Thank Him for it. Press in more and say, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. And Jesus plus nothing is everything. And Jesus plus something else will ruin everything for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are righteous, and we thank You that there is a way now that we can thank You for Your righteousness, although we should have done so. Yet in our sin, we would be crazy to do so, because we are violators of Your righteousness. We are wicked. We would still be in that courtroom, and out on the slave plantation, as You call it, in Galatians 4 and John 8, that all who sin are slaves to sin. And the slave does not stay in the house forever, but the son remains forever. But if the son has set us free, then we are free indeed. Thank you that you sent forth your son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. You would give us your own spirit, even in acts like this, through my sinful mouth and our sinful hearing. That your grace and love and passion to glorify yourself in a people is infinitely stronger than our failure to live up to it right now. That we can just sweep away the devil reminding us of that and cling to your promises that who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Thank you that your gavel has slammed down now with the force of the blood of your son. And that you look at his precious blood and count that as all of our righteousness. Let us sing now. Let the accusations of the devil and the distractions of the devil be chased away in our minds and heart now. That we would simply see Christ and him crucified and risen and there with you in the inheritance that he now shares with us. That we would obey the simple command to set our minds now on that, consider that as real, and our sin as buried as far as the east is from the west. That we would just trust you for it. Do that work in our hearts now. Thank you that you are righteous. Thank you that your mercy has made your righteousness now to us infinitely beautiful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.